Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Page 1401 in your Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in Him." This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon us. Lord God, we give You thanks that in the Word we have Christ proclaimed to us, and that we have the forgiveness of sins and the way that comes about made known to us as well. That our sins are forgiven in Christ through His death on the cross, and that we come into this by faith. We pray, Lord God, that as we hear Your Word, that we would hold fast to it. These would not be words that go in one ear and out the other, but they would sink down deep into us and change our hearts and find root there and be watered and grown by You, Lord God, that we might be raised up to serve You and to glorify You all of our days. We give You praise as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen. The book of Colossians is one of Paul's, I guess, happier letters, you could say. Some of the letters he writes, he's dealing with churches that are really struggling with sin. Or maybe another way to put it is that they're not struggling with sin so much. They're giving into it. They're giving into unbiblical behavior. They're acting wrongly in other churches, other instances. They're giving into unbiblical ideas, and they're greatly troubled by them, thinking that perhaps, you know, they need to go back to obeying the law and all of its details to truly be saved and to truly grow up in Christ. This is not the issue in Colossians. Paul has heard about some trouble they will be facing, but they themselves have held fast at this point. So he writes this letter to them to encourage them to continue to hold fast. Apparently, there are those in the area around the Colossian church that are saying, well, this Jesus you talk about, this Jesus you believe in, He's pretty good. But you know, there's more that you haven't been told. And so let me tell you more about this, they say to the Colossians. Paul hears about this through his disciple Epaphras, who has gone to the Colossian church and has established that church. And he hears about the concerns that Epaphras has and writes a letter back to the Colossians to say that in fact, what Epaphras has taught them is exactly what Paul has taught Epaphras and exactly what Jesus Himself has given to Paul. Saying in effect to the Colossians, we've told you everything you need to know about Christ. And we've upheld before you the sufficiency of Christ in salvation, the supremacy of Christ over all things. So that there is nowhere else that you need to go to for salvation. There is no one else that you need to look to for salvation and peace with God. All of these things, says Paul, are yours in Jesus Christ. So turn away from these teachers that are saying somehow that Jesus isn't enough. That you need to do this or you need to do that. Or you need to believe this or believe that in addition to Jesus. Because, says Paul, in Jesus all the fullness of God dwells. Because, says Paul, in Jesus you have the one who is the maker and the ruler, the creator, the redeemer, the reconciler of all the universe. There is no one else besides Christ that we need to look to. No one else besides Christ who can do what Christ has done for us. In these verses that we look at today, he sort of gives what could be seen as a summary and a theme statement of what will follow in the rest of the book. He gives the positive command in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. As you have been taught Christ, he says, remain in Him, live in this, and continue to grow up in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. He's saying, what you have heard from me, what you've heard from Epaphras, this is what you need to build on. This is what you need to hold fast to. And even in these two verses, he gives it in what's called by some scholars the indicative imperative form. And that's just a way of saying that what happens in a lot of Paul's teaching is that he describes what we are, and then on the basis of what we are, he describes what we are to do. Or he describes what a situation is, and then says what is to be done in light of that situation. In other words, he says, because you are Christians, therefore act like Christians. Because you have received Christ, so walk in Him. He's not doubting what they have heard, nor is he doubting what they have been taught. He's confident that God has done a work in them and that they truly are known by Him. Now that they are known by Him, and now that they know Christ, how are they to live? What are they to do? In a nutshell, that's what he's talking about in these two verses. Verses 8 and following, which we'll look at over the next few weeks, go in more detail about the troubles that Paul sees the church facing and his encouragement to not give in to those false teachings and to hold fast to Christ. But here he's wanting to establish the positive aspect of this argument. That here we've brought Christ to you and we've taught you all that you need to know. Hold fast to Him. Because it's in Him that you'll grow up. And as you grow up in Him, abound in thanksgiving. Recognize what He has done for you and give Him praise. The first phrase I want to look at is that first one, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, when we hear about received, we think maybe in terms of modern evangelical techniques. You know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you received Him as your Lord? And that there is a sense of personal commitment that Paul is getting at with this, but I think he's talking about much more than that. The word for received is a technical term. It means, it refers to a tradition that is passed on from generation to generation, or from teacher to student, or from master to disciple, or in this case, from apostle to church. He says, what you have received about Christ Jesus our Lord, as you have been taught this tradition that I give to you about Him, walk in Him. Believe the things that we have told you. Now, a good Protestant will say, wait a minute. We don't follow traditions. We follow the Bible. We know what traditions lead to. And I would agree with the good Protestants at that point. But I would make this comment on this. That what Paul refers to here is to the tradition teaching of the apostles. He says, what we have brought to you is what you are to hold fast to. Remember who Paul is. He was the persecutor of the church, yes, but he's also the persecutor of the church that was saved by Christ, rebuked by Him and confronted by Him, and then saved by Him. Chosen and set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. And the gospel that Paul gives to the Colossians is the gospel that he has been given by Christ Himself. The same gospel that all the apostles have been given. When Paul says, hold fast to this, as you receive this tradition, this teaching about Jesus, he's not saying, now as I've told you my opinion, or my best guesstimate, about who Jesus is and what He's done, go with it. He says, no, as I've told you, what Jesus has given me. So it's not simply a human tradition. You know, the thing about traditions is they're not bad. depending on their source, depending on their accuracy. If a tradition comes from men, well, it needs to be examined. It needs to be tested. And it may very well be a good and decent tradition, and you can hold on to it. But not all traditions of men are good and fast and true. Not all traditions of men have eternal value. The tradition that we have is the tradition that was given to us from Paul. The tradition, the teaching that Paul received from Christ. If it's a tradition received from Jesus, it's not merely a human tradition. It's absolute eternal truth. And we can hold to that as it is taught to us and know that it won't go out of fashion with the next, new wave of thought that comes across the people. We know that the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, will have eternal value because it's not bound up in some sort of technological application to the world that we live in. It's not bound by technology or industry or by cultures. It comes from the mouth of God to us, and it deals with the things that are eternal. Matters of soul and spirit, matters of relationship to God, matters of what it is like to be a human being. What are we meant for? What are we made for? How do we know God? How do we come into fellowship with Him? These are things that quite people have asked forever and ever. This is simply part of what it means to be a human being, to think about this and to ask about it. And what Paul says is, I have the answer. And we've given the answer to you. And the answer that we have isn't one that we've made up ourselves. It's not one that we've all sat down and conclaved about and then voted upon and won by a 5-4 vote on the Supreme Court. He says, the answer that I'm giving you, the teaching that I'm giving you, what you have heard about Christ is from God Himself. This, he says, is what you're to build on. He commends the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, we don't have Paul speaking to us directly today. I mean, he's not here face to face with us. But we have his words, the Scriptures. And we have all the words of Scripture, which we're told are inspired by God. And a lot of people today like to debate the Bible. Well, it's just a human book. It was written by a bunch of people who are just writing about their personal experience with God. Well, that's not what the Bible says about itself. And what are we going to believe in testimony? What the Bible says about itself, or what other people say the Bible is? Paul says to the Thessalonians, thank you, and we thank God for you, because you accepted us for what we were, the apostles who brought the Word of God to you. You received it for what it was. And as we look at the Scriptures, as we look about what we're taught about Christ, who He is and what He's done, our need for Him, and how He alone can fulfill and satisfy that need, we're brought to ask ourselves, how do I deal with the Scriptures? Do I believe that this is the Word of God? Do I believe that it stands alone among all things written and among all things that can be read? Do I believe that this and this alone is absolutely worthy of all my trust and all of my hope and all of my dedication? Because it's this book that is the Word of God to me. Or do we say, well, it's just one thing to consider among many options? Paul says it's the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible says, these books, these words are the Word of God. And it's in these things that we have hope, because these things reveal Christ to us. This is what Paul is saying. The tradition is that they've received. And this has been passed on to us. God in His mercy has not led us at the mercy of our own big ideas and of our own wisdom. But He wrote down and He preserved His words, His laws, His actions, His love, His mercy, His wisdom for us. that we might go back to it again and again, and that by that word He might save us, by that word He might change us and challenge us and mature us into all that He wants us to be in Jesus Christ. This tradition that Paul passes on is the teaching of who Jesus is and what He has done. It's the basic story of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, he gives just a brief summary of the essentials of what it means to believe in Christ, who it is that Christ is. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." And he adds a few more things to that. But you see how he roots it all in history. He says, "This is what I've told you. This is what God has done. This is not somebody's imagination. This is not somebody's dream or hope of how God would come to them." He says, "This is what has been done. God comes to us in Christ. He came. He lived. He suffered. He died. He was raised from the dead. He was seen by many. By those that He called Himself first, the 12, and then by hundreds of other people. This," says Paul, "is what I pass on to you." And that the works, the actions of this Jesus were not done in a vacuum. We're not simply brought on the world unannounced, but the things that He did were prophesied by God through the prophets for hundreds and thousands of years. And Paul is saying, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, you see Jesus all over the book. In every book you see Jesus being pointed to. And he says, "In my apostolic preaching, I've brought Christ to you. And I've shown you and explained to you how He alone can deal with your sin. How He alone can make you well. How He alone can make you acceptable to God." Now he says, why would you look elsewhere? And why would you seek to take yourself out of this teaching and put yourself into something else? And we ask ourselves this. I mean, this is a real life question for us. Because it's not always easy being a Christian, is it? I mean, we have all sorts of conflicts. You know, if we're not out there witnessing to people and getting slapped down and having to argue the faith with everybody around us, we have sin to deal with in our own lives. And we have doubts and fears. We have issues of forgiveness, wondering, has God really forgiven me for this? Can God really forgive me for this? And we have disputes in our families and among our close friends. Not everybody in our family believes in Christ the way that we do. This all brings us to say, well, how true is the Word of God? But we find by experience as we go back to the Word of God that He proves Himself true again and again. And as we weigh what God says in the Bible with what people around us will say who don't know God or who don't believe Him or have some warped view of who Jesus is, as we compare the Scriptures with those things, we find that these things, the false things brought to us, don't stand up under scrutiny. They don't satisfy. They don't satisfy intellectually. They don't explain the world around us like the Bible does. They don't satisfy our hunger and our thirst for God. They don't take away our sin. They don't offer a way for us to be brought to peace with God. Only the Jesus of the Bible does this. This is what Paul says, as you have received Christ the Lord, walk in Him. Who is Christ the Lord? He says this very specifically, Christ Jesus the Lord. Each of those words means something. Christ is Messiah, anointed one, the one chosen by God for this work. The Jews lived their lives waiting for the Messiah, the one who would come from God, who would redeem the people. By the time that the Messiah came, they were thinking more politically and culturally and socially. They weren't thinking so much spiritually. But Christ the Messiah comes as the Messiah who will take away sin and restore His people to fellowship with God. And through that, everything else will be brought into place. But it comes as one who deals with the heart, because God says it's the heart that is the problem. And we know this for a fact. We can grow and prosper under any number of political or cultural systems. We're a resilient people. We're a resilient race. But the one thing we can't do is change who we are. Can the leper change his spots? Asked Jeremiah. And of course we know that a leper doesn't change his spots. Leper doesn't see any need to change his spots. If he thinks about it at all, he thinks, I'm pretty good like this. Well, guess what? Most people are like that too. I don't see a need for change. I'm okay. Yeah, I got some problems here, but nothing I can't buck up and deal with. But the gospel comes to us and says, you need changing. The gospel comes to us and says, here is the one that God has sent to change you. Here is the one that God has chosen to make you different. It's God's choice. He was the one who chose the Messiah. He wasn't voted on. No elections, no hanging chads to decide who Jesus really was. Set and certain and decided upon by God. Which is good, because if it was up to us, what would we have done with him? He's Christ. He's also Jesus. Remember that Jesus means salvation. It means salvation. The Messiah has come to bring salvation for his people. God could have a chosen one. God had anointed ones to do this or that over the course of history. But this Messiah, the one that all of history points to, has come to save his people. And he comes to save his people by doing this outrageous thing, by being born as a human baby. The word Jesus points to the salvation of God, but reminds us that this baby was given a name, and his name was Jesus. And this baby grew up into boyhood, he grew up into manhood, and he was a real human being. Outrageous that God himself would become a human being and live among us. But this is what salvation required. This is what God chose to do. Jesus agreed, the second person of the Trinity, agreed before the beginning of time to take on flesh and to come and to be the sacrifice for his people's sins. To take upon himself the wrath of God. It wasn't forced on him. He chose it out of love for us. And the only way that he could be the sacrifice for our sins was to be one of us and to go in our place. And this Jesus did. This Christ Jesus, this Messiah who saves, this God who has become flesh, Paul says, is also Lord. He is Lord of all. Not Lord of a little bit. Not little Lord Fauntleroy. Not some human petty tyrant who thinks that by his military might or by his force of personality that he can do what he wants to do. Jesus really is the Lord. And Paul has reminded the Colossians of who Jesus Christ is. He's the center of God's mystery, Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ. The mystery of God's salvation is revealed in Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of all. He's the Lord in creation and reconciliation, verses 15 to 20 of Colossians 1. He's the only Lord. Now, Paul recognizes that people worship all sorts of things. We're made to worship. It's part of who we are. The problem that we've found as people is that we worship wrong things. We worship false gods. We worship people instead of God. We worship money or philosophies instead of God. But Paul says there is only one Lord over all. Whatever we might imagine there to be, there is only one. 1 Corinthians 8:5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed as there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter who people bow down to in their own minds. There is still only one Lord and one God over all and above all. Whether there are real spirits that people worship or whether there are imagined things that people bow down to, Paul says, the reality is one Lord, one God, Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. And you think, well, there He is, so what? But think about what Paul said this one has done, what this Lord has done for His people. How He has visited with us and dwelt among us. How He has made Himself known to us. Not just in Paul's time, but even in our time as well. I mean, we don't see Jesus face to face. We will one day. And we pray for that day to come. Some days we pray for it maybe a little bit harder than we do other days. But we pray for it to come. But we have the witness of the Spirit now. And we have seen His work in our lives. We are not what we used to be. We're not full of fear and anger anymore like we once were. We're not full of lust and ambition and greed like we might have been once. We're not just simply cruising on the couch playing video games and clicking the remote. We've learned that that God wants us to be hardworking and to be thinking people, not vegetables in human form. And we've known that any deviation from God's law is sin. And so we've learned to hate sin and to love righteousness. This is what Christ has done for us. He's brought us to this place. He's brought us to these changes. He's brought us to this place of peace with His Father. Peace with our Father. And what else has done that? What do the other so-called gods and lords of the world offer? Except deception and emptiness. When all is said and done. Paul says, hold fast to Him. Hold fast to the things that we've taught you about Jesus. And then he says, walk in Him. And walk just simply means daily conduct. It's just it's a metaphor. It was used by the Jews a lot. How shall a young man cleanse his way is similar to that, by keeping to the Word of God. How shall we walk in Him? How shall we obey Him is what it means. Well, we walk in Him in the sense that we live as Christ did. He is our standard for righteousness. It's not so much what would Jesus do that's on our lips, but is what would Jesus have us do? And we get clues from the way that Jesus dealt with people. The way that He was reviled but didn't revile in return. The way that He poured Himself out for others. Without concern for what He would have, because He knew that God His Father would take care of Him. But then Jesus came with a particular mission. He came to be a Savior for the world. He came to die on the cross for His people. That's not for us to do. What's for us to do is to walk in obedience to Him. To hold fast to the things that Paul has taught us about Him. And to walk in obedience to those things. This is his prayer for the Colossians back in chapter 1, verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Another way of saying it is I guess it's one of my theme verses, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do all of those things means that we believe in Christ as the Scripture presents Him. And that we believe and do the things that Christ has commanded us throughout the pages of the Scripture. What's our purpose in life? Well, we can ask that vocationally, wondering, well, what should I study in college? And what kind of job do I really want to have when I grow up, when I get to be 50 or 55? Well, I don't know if the Scripture says a lot about that specifically. There's freedom in that. But what we are told is what kind of people we are to be. And this is what Paul's getting at here. Be this kind of person. Be a person who reflects the nature and the love and the morality of Christ. Be a person who reflects Christ in all that you do. And you can sum that up by doing justice, by loving kindness and walking humbly with your God. You can look at the Ten Commandments, and that should characterize us. A desire to keep them. A humility when we fail to keep them. We look at the Beatitudes. And that should also characterize us as followers of Christ. Not perfectly, because we're still dealing with sin, because we're not fully yet who we will be. But increasingly, more and more, these things ought to be evident in us, because Christ is in us to do this work and to bring it about. As we walk in Him, says Paul, we're to be rooted and built up and established in the faith, in verse 7. And this faith that we're to be established in is the faith that we were taught in. And the result of all of that, or the things to accompany all of that, is that we abound in thanksgiving to Him. Now, this idea of rooted and built it up, and built up and established in faith, all kind of metaphorical languages. The words used for rooted has to do with agriculture and horticulture, growing plants. Built up is sort of an architectural term. And established in has sort of legal connotations about the possession of one thing being confirmed and guaranteed. And if you try to put those all together in literal terms, you come up with this plant that's growing up into a building that's legally correct. And it doesn't quite work like that. But you know what the metaphor means. That our establishment, our foundation, is in Christ. We are rooted in Him. And what's significant about the word rooted is that it's in the perfect tense. And in Greek, the perfect tense has the idea, once done, always done. Once done, once established, will continue on, never to be repeated, never needing to be done again, because it is there and solid, and as much as things can be for human beings, eternal. Paul says, you are rooted in Christ. You are with Him by faith. That has been done. It is the reality. If you want to go with the plant metaphor a little bit, think of Psalm 1:3. The believer is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. That is how we are in Christ, rooted in Him like that, drawing our nourishment from Him, bearing fruit in all times, and not just when we're young and vital, but according to Psalm 92:12, all the days of our life. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. There's that picture, you know, of a courtyard or of a temple with trees growing in it. You're giving shade but adding beauty to all of this. Our lives planted in Christ give beauty to God, glorify Him in some way. Well, planted, flourishing in the course of our God, they still bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright, to say that He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. You know, being in Christ means that we serve Him all the days of our life and that He is with us all the days of our life. Now, we're in a culture that really worships youth. You know, it seems like if you hit 20, you're almost taught that your life is over, and after that, it's all downhill. And the mantra in the 60s was, don't trust anybody over 30. It seems like the mantra might be today, anybody over 30 doesn't really exist or matter a whole lot. But the Scriptures tell us that we grow up in Him, and that we're to be vital and to grow all the days of our life. Now, if we take the living for the weekend mentality, if we take the advice of all of the financial planners, we're looking forward to our retirement at 65 or 60 or 55, and then we can do what we really want to do. Well, you know, maybe financially, maybe vocationally, that's an idea. But, you know, there's no retirement for the Christian. We are always Christians. And because of Christ in us, we will always be bearing fruit, growing up in Him. He will always supply us. He will always nurture us. Like the cedars in Lebanon. Some of us have been to Northern California and have seen the size of the sequoia trees there. This is what God is talking about. That big, that beautiful, that strong, that old. And yet still being vital. Still being beautiful, still being worthy of looking at. This gives us hope too, because you know, as we're young, we think that everything's open before us. Then we run into some bumps and things are not quite what we thought they would be. And we think, well, where am I going to go from here? Because my life hasn't worked out like I thought it would. And maybe that's true. But it's probably happened pretty much as God ordained it to be. And if you're troubled now by where you are in life, you're still alive. And more importantly, you're alive in Christ. And Christ is continuing to work in you and promises to work in you until the day that He takes you home. There is not just the hope, there is the reality, the possession of God's work in you until the day that you die. And if you look at your failures, if you look at sins that you've fallen into and think, well, God can't use me, God can't redeem me, get over it. He does use you. He does redeem you. He talks in the prophets about the times of suffering that people have gone under and gone through because of their sins. And I think it's in Joel that He promises that the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Well, that is why we're rooted in Christ. That is why it's not only do we continue in Christ, why we can continue to tell people, however old, however miserable, however deep in sin they may be, that there is redemption for them in Christ, that they can be forgiven, that they can be made new. Because there is no one that the Lord cannot save if He so chooses. There is no one whose life and whose soul cannot be redeemed if God so chooses. However young and wrecked somebody may be in their life, however old and despairing somebody might be, and everything in between, the promises of God to give life in Christ are still there and still valid. And we live and have that hope before us all the time. This idea of being rooted and built up in Him too has to do with the security that we have. Not just our life in Him, not just the value of the work that we have and the way that He works in us, but the fact that He has us. If we're rooted and built up in Him, then we're not going to be torn away by the things that come along and challenge us. Remember what Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Because Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What He does, I do. And if Jesus says, if I have hold of you, guess what? I'm not letting go. Not letting go. We've seen some of us saw the movie The Master and Commander. Great seafaring story. And saw some of the storms that the ship had to pass through. And the fear the men rightly had of being washed overboard. And some who did. And of the ship being destroyed, and it was greatly damaged in that. Even those who find themselves in a terrible storm like that, if they are in Christ, will not be taken out of His hand. They will persevere. They will be where God wants them to be. Even against the storms of nature, God is powerful. And so against the storms of life and sin as well. To be established, to be rooted in Christ, to be built up in Him, to be established. This word established is carries with the idea of to confirm or to guarantee, sort of like the sales receipt on something that you buy to show that this is really yours. The transaction has happened and you have a legal right to this and it can't be challenged. There's this idea that goes on here that in Christ, we really do belong to Him. It's not a fiction. It's the reality. Confirmed by the work of God, by His work of grace in our hearts, by the Spirit that cries forth from us, Abba, Father, and seeks Him out at all times for His will and for His blessing, for His favor. We're confirmed in the faith, and I think this is sort of an objective idea. Remember that Paul is dealing again with doctrine. And people are coming to the Colossians now and saying, well, listen, what you believe about Jesus is good and true as far as it goes, but we need to add to it. We need, they say, to add more doctrine. But Paul says, the faith that we've given you, this content of belief in Christ, this complex of ideas and truth that we've given you, this faith that we've given you, is firm. It is from God. It is irrevocably true. So believe it. You see, there is that objective element, the things to be believed. But when God gives us a thing to be believed, He doesn't say, well, there it is, now walk away. He requires of us a response to it. And so there is a subjective response. Here is Christ for you. Here is the gospel. Now believe it. Take it. Hold on to it. Be confirmed in what God has done in you, what God has proclaimed to you, and what God has brought about in your life. As you were taught, says Paul, this is what we have brought to you. This is what we laid out again and again. And note the emphasis on teaching. It's the communication of events in history and their significance. Paul does give his testimony now and then. He says, this is what God has done in me and for me. But you know, most of the letters are not his testimony. It's an explanation not of what Paul has done or what has happened to Paul, but what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's the explanation of Jesus. And I know in a lot of churches today, in a lot of evangelicalism, we want to hold fast to the personal element of this. You know, we want to say, this is what Jesus has done for me, and that's good and true. But sometimes we need a little bit less me and a lot more Jesus. We need to go back and focus ourselves not on our personal experience so much, but on God. What He has said and what He has done, and we direct ourselves back to that again and again. Because if it's not of our personal experiences and our subjective feelings, they change moment to moment, day to day. Some days I feel close to God. Some days I feel like I hate Him. How can I live like that? But if I go back to the Scriptures and think not so much about what I think about God, but what God says about me and about Him, then I have something to hold on to. Paul teaches the gospel, and it's not merely human wisdom, like we said before, the things that he heard from Christ, he gives on to them. Paul didn't make this up. God gave it to him. And so much of what we hear around us is what people make up. I've talked with some young guys, a couple of young guys these last few weeks, who've taken a class or two in religious studies, and they've looked at the five great world religions, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, and Christianity. And they've pointed out that there are things in common that each one has, and that, you know, they don't really see the need to go to church because they can worship God where they are. And I've challenged them on this. I'm saying, well, you know, it's good that you're reading this stuff and good that you're thinking about it, but you know, shouldn't you take each one on the basis of what it says and not try to mix them all together in a blender as if somehow they can fit? And more than that, does Jesus allow you, does the teaching of Jesus allow you to take Him merely as one among many options? They're trying to use human wisdom to create their own religion. And they may succeed in creating their own religion, but it's not one that will save them. We have to be brought to Christ. Now, as we are rooted in Him, as we are built up in Him, as we are confirmed in our faith and trust in Him, Paul says then, to abound in thanksgiving. To abound in thanksgiving, to overflow. To have so much that you don't know what to do with it. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Notice He says continually, not now and then, or not when you feel like it, or not when you get to church, but continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now I give that to you not as a bit of legalism to make you feel bad if you don't do it, but to give you a moment to think that if the writer of Hebrews says to do this continually, is it just possible that what He does for us gives us a reason to always be thankful to Him? That He has done so much for us that we never run out of reasons to praise Him. and that we can never exhaust the dictionary of thanksgiving in giving Him thanks. We praise Him for salvation, Psalm 116:12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of His people. We praise Him for deliverance, Psalm 42. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. We thank God for forgiveness, Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to You. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 103:6. For all that He has done for us, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In all of this, and more in Scripture, if you want to go through it, there is every reason to praise Him and to thank Him. And all of these things are summed up in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. All of these things are performed for us in the obedience of the person Jesus Christ. And all of these things become ours as we believe in that work by faith granted to us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Why look anywhere else? Who will offer you more? What more can be done for you than what God our Father has done for us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise. We honor You and we praise You for Your mercy and grace. Lord, if we were to count the ways in which You have blessed us and provided for us, we would be here for the rest of our lives, and maybe that would be a good thing. But Lord, You've called us to other things as well. So help us to grow up in You, to remain steadfast in You, to hold fast to the gospel that is given to us in the Bible, and to do all this in an attitude of thanksgiving, recognizing that we are loved by You with an eternal love that will not be broken and from which we cannot be shaken or taken away, but that You, in sending Christ for us, have done an eternal work of deliverance and forgiveness, of redemption and salvation, of reconciliation for each one of us here who calls on You in that name. We ask, Lord God, that we would continue to call on You, to continue to rest in You, giving You thanks and praise for what You have done for us in Christ. We praise You, Father, and we thank You. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.